This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Matthew chapter 15. Now, technically, we didn't finish Matthew 14 last week. So we'll read the last three verses of Matthew 14 and then move into 15. So Matthew 14, 34. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, what I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father and mother.' And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called to the crowd, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it's not what enters in to the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." If you're familiar with any of Paul Tripp's books or DVDs, there's a illustration that he uses, I think, in just about everything that he's ever done, and that's the illustration of an apple tree in his backyard. And the story goes something like this, that he and his wife go out and look at their apple tree, and there's just a bunch of rotten apples and little scrawny apples, and they're very disappointed with the apples growing on the apple tree. And then Paul Tripp says, "Don't worry, dear, I'll fix it." And so then he goes down to the hardware store, buys an industrial-grade stapler, and a few bushels of apples, goes and cuts off all the dead apples and little shriveled apples and starts stapling nice, juicy red apples to the tree. And his point is actually quite vivid, and that is, that's basically how we approach the Christian life. We look at symptoms and we try to fix symptoms. We look at shriveled apples and instead of thinking, what is the root problem here, we go stapling new apples in their place. And of course, the point is that we don't deal with the heart, right? And here is something that all of us need to remember, is that as we live the Christian life, our primary responsibility is, first of all, to deal with ourselves. If you're married, your primary responsibility is not to sanctify your spouse. It's for you yourself to be sanctified. If you think your number one goal is to sanctify your spouse, you are going to be an absolute disaster to be married to, not to mention a pain in the neck. All right? You want to sanctify your spouse, you work on being sanctified yourself. Right? The Christian life is about dealing not with just the symptoms of life, but dealing actually with the heart. There's another great illustration in Paul Tripp's book on the Age of Opportunity, Raising Teenagers, and he presents two families. And one family, all the kids dress very conservatively. They're all very sheltered. They come to church. They talk about the latest book that they've been reading together as a family. They don't have a television. And then there's this other family, and the other family comes, and of course, you know, the kids got a frohawk, and they're wearing the latest fancy sneakers, and they're talking not about the latest book they've read, but the latest video game that they've been playing. And Tripp actually makes some really great observations about both. But here's one of the things that we often do as Christians. We often think that really the enemy is out there. The enemy is culture. The enemy is around us. The enemy is environment. So what we need to do is we need to isolate ourselves, insulate ourselves, protect ourselves. And if we can do that, then we'll maintain a pure heart. That is absolute nonsense. Okay? You could live in the Garden of Eden and you would still ruin it. Because our problem is a heart problem. And we need to see that the problems that we deal with are not simply bad habits, not simply external behavioral issues. One of our favorite things to do is for us to see sin in our lives and explain it away in terms of the external circumstances that gave rise for that sin to manifest itself. This is one of our favorite things to do. And it goes back to our first parents. It's the woman that you gave me. And the reality is that when we never deal with the heart and we're always looking at the external things, oh, life is so stressful and traffic is so bad and my dog is so annoying and my wife is a nag and my husband is a jerk and my kids are a pain and my boss, oh, if you worked for this guy, you would be, you'd talk like I talk too. Your problem, my problem, is not traffic, it's not our boss, it's not the circumstances of life, it's not a spouse, it's not kids, it's not Obama, it's not the Nevada legislature. Our fundamental problem is right here. And in this passage, Jesus actually addresses the issues of using tradition to do an end run around God's law. We go, well, I never do that. Well, let's wait and see. And then how the traditionalism of the Pharisees misses the whole point about the source of our real problem. The Pharisees were fundamentally committed to the idea that sin is out there and it corrupts you by coming into contact with it. Jesus actually turns that right upside down on its head and says that's actually not the issue at all. What's interesting is that we didn't finish chapter 14 last week. And in God's providence, I think we didn't finish it for this very reason. Those last three verses, we see Jesus and his disciples coming to the land of Gennesaret, which is mentioned three times in the Gospels. Jesus is being recognized. His ministry is growing, and people are coming to him for healing. Now, by the way, I have a feeling that the idea of them, where did they get the idea that if they could just touch his garment, they'd be healed? Well, you know, probably from the woman with the issue of blood, right? But notice what happens. Jesus is actually letting sinners touch him. Understand that from the perspective of the Pharisees and even from the stricter sect, the Essenes, who were lived in the Dead Sea area, they would never let that happen. How often does Jesus actually let sinners touch him? Well, all the time. All the time. In fact, remember in Luke chapter 7, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, this woman comes in and she begins to weep and her tears are falling on the Savior's feet, and she begins drying her tears with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee is sitting there thinking to himself, what? If he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him. So from a Pharisee's perspective, to be touched by a sinner was to be contaminated by that sinner. You didn't let people touch you. You didn't let Gentiles touch you. You know why they would take baths after the marketplace? Lest they accidentally touched something that a Gentile had touched. So we're not even talking about a Gentile coming up and touching you. We're talking about touching something that a Gentile had touched. This is two touches removed. Jesus never became unclean because someone unclean touched him. That goes right into chapter 15. Chapter divisions are here to stay. As I mentioned Sunday afternoon, chapter divisions are here to stay. But sometimes you got to just read as if those chapter divisions never existed. And so here is this amazing scene. So then these Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, I've called these people before the Sin Sniffer Association, right? Okay, now the Sin Sniffer Association, this is the Jerusalem chapter. This is the mother chapter of the Sin Sniffers Association. The Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem. Why does Matthew specify from Jerusalem? Well, because the ones from Jerusalem would be known for greater zeal, greater authority, and actually would be an implicit threat to Jesus. If anybody could actually undermine what Jesus was doing, certainly it would be the big shots from Jerusalem. And so they ask this, they got a complaint. Why do your disciples break the elders' tradition? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, the first part of the question, why do your disciples break the elders' tradition? There's an implication here that the scribes and Pharisees are making, and that is they're addressing Jesus, and they want to know, what is it about you, Jesus, that is deficient in your teaching and training of these disciples of yours? Because we all know that if they were actually really disciples of a true teacher, they would have the elders' traditions down. So the implication is there's something deficient in the way that you're teaching your disciples. There's something deficient in the way that you're training your disciples, because we've watched them and they eat bread with unwashed hands. Now let me just say, this has nothing to do with sanitation. The Pharisees, you know, they weren't into, they weren't germophobes in one sense. They were Gentilophobes. When they say that they don't wash their hands, what they're talking about is this extra biblical Jewish tradition of ceremonial hand washing. Now, whether you can believe this or not, in the Mishnah, there is an entire tractate, which means like a mini book. Tractates were entire sections devoted to certain subjects. There's an entire tractate in the Mishnah called Yadim, and Yad is hand, Yadim is hands, plural, and the entire tractate is devoted to, guess what? How to wash your hands. Is there anything in the Bible about this? Thou shalt wash thy hands before thou eatst bread? No. Oh, but the tradition of the elders was very clear. Now, here's an interesting question. Would the disciples have been brought up in their Jewish tradition and Jewish culture washing their hands ceremonially? Absolutely. Absolutely. Where do you think they would get the idea that they no longer had to wash their hands ceremonially when they ate bread? From Jesus. Okay, so understand, by the way, Luke 11:38 says that the Pharisees noticed and were astonished that Jesus ate bread with unwashed hands. So guess what? The disciples are being quite good disciples. They're following the example of their master. And at some point, I don't know exactly, we don't have any record in the Gospels, but at some point, Jesus told the disciples, you know that tradition about washing your hands and you spend, 7 seconds on this finger and 12 seconds on this finger and 15 seconds on this finger and then you wash up, make sure you wash up to your elbow. I mean, everything actually was so specific about how it was to be done. Jesus probably said, you know what? That's just a bunch of nonsense. And the disciples looked at each other like, wow, really? But my rabbi's done it. They do it in synagogue, at every potluck. Everybody does it. And Jesus says, it's just a bunch of nonsense. Back in 1516, there were a group of men in Zurich who said, you know, the prohibition against eating meat on Fridays is a bunch of nonsense. And so you know what they did? They cooked up a big pot of German sausages and ate and ate and ate on that Friday in violation of church tradition. Among them, interestingly, only watching, not eating, was Ulrich Zwingli. He probably ate the next Friday. Okay. So here they are complaining. Look at your disciples, they're not actually doing what they're supposed to do. And so that's the complaint. But Jesus has a better complaint. He has a greater complaint. He turns around and he answers them. And notice, he answers their question with a question. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? What Jesus does is he actually gets right to the heart of their transgression. Jesus is challenging their tradition as actually just being unbiblical. And verse 4, he says, so here's a great example of how you violate God's law for the sake of your tradition. God has said, verse 4, God has said, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. Fifth commandment. But you say, verse 5, here's the violation. Whoever says to his mother and father, what I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. The violation that Jesus is talking about was a little trick that the Pharisees used. Now, don't think that somehow the Pharisees were always trying to figure out how to mistreat their parents. Okay? But there was the law of Korban. The law of Korban basically said this. If you pledge money to the temple that will be paid upon your death, those funds cannot be used nor transferred to another person, although you can personally use them for yourself as long as you're alive. Korban means dedicated or devoted to God. Okay? And so the Pharisees, and this is called casuistry. This is coming up with little nuances and loopholes on how to get around things. And so what you have here is the Pharisees who become more concerned about debating and more concerned about the nuances of their tradition than they actually are concerned about biblical ethics. Jesus says, you actually violate the very commandment of God with some stupid tradition. Verse 6, he says, by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Is tradition always a bad thing? No. No, tradition's not always a bad thing. But when we become more committed to our tradition than the Word of God, or we confuse our tradition with the Word of God, then we end up invalidating the Word of God for the sake of our traditions. And the thing is that there's a subtlety to this. There's a subtlety to it because at heart, guess what? We're all pretty much Pharisees. And so we all have our little traditions, and here's the fundamental problem, is that oftentimes we look at those traditions and we actually identify those things as if they were somewhere written in the Word of God. Jesus pulls no punches. He simply tells them, you are violating, you're transgressing the very commandment of God for the sake of a stupid tradition. And then Jesus, in his kind and gentle, easygoing way, says, you hypocrites. You know, it's interesting. We may not have the kinds of traditions that the Pharisees had, but isn't it interesting how oftentimes we justify violating God's word over in this area of life because we're doing something that we perceive to be good over in this area of life? That's what we often do, right? We cut ourselves slack over here because we think we're doing good over here. Jesus says, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has called them hypocrites, and it won't be the last. But a hypocrite, of course, is quite simply defined. It's a person who says one thing and yet does something else. It is a person whose walk does not match up to their talk. Now, guess what? That's true of all of us to one degree or another, is it not? There's not a single one of us that walk our talk in a way that is perfectly consistent. Here's the problem with the hypocrite, though. Your walk may not match your talk, but if you're honest about it, there's a humility, there's a confession, there's an admission that these are issues in my life that I need to deal with. The hypocrite wants everybody to think that they are walking the talk. The hypocrite is more concerned about what people think about them and the way they're perceived. And so therefore, they continue to promote this facade of themselves. That was the Pharisees. They had all the outward stuff down. They followed all the traditions. They did everything externally just right. But inside, they were hypocrites. Jesus then says something that's really fascinating to me. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about who? about you. What's interesting is that you can go back and read Isaiah chapter 29 and the quotation here, verse 13, and what you realize is that Isaiah is actually prophesying to his own generation. What's also interesting is that the Apostle Paul, while he is under house arrest in Rome in Acts chapter 28, the Jews come to him, and he begins telling them the gospel. They reject the gospel, and do you know what Paul says in Acts chapter 28? He says, "Rightly does the Holy Spirit say to you," and then he quotes Isaiah 29:13. Now, the point actually is quite profound in a sense, and that is that there is a continual, ever-present relevance of Scripture from generation to generation. Scripture is not just applicable to the people that initially received it. There is an abiding power and relevance to the Word of God, so that as Jesus looks at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, he says, not only was Isaiah prophesying of the generation of his day, he was prophesying about you. And guess what? By trajectory, if Isaiah was prophesying about those in Jesus' day, then he was also prophesying about who? Well, about us. There is this amazing, all I know what to call it is just a trajectory of relevance in Scripture. So you see it in the book of Hebrews. It's the Holy Spirit who is saying right now today, if you harden your heart, don't harden your heart as they did in the day of Meribah. There is this abiding relevance where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and continually applies it to us generation by generation. And so Jesus says, you hypocrites, Isaiah rightly prophesied about you. Notice what the prophecy is. It's people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They know how to say the right things. But the reality is that they're, even though the right things are being mouthed by their lips, their hearts are actually far, far from me. Verse 9, in vain do they worship me. Because their heart's not engaged, only their lips, their worship of God is absolute vanity, futility, it's emptiness, and then teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In other words, they have a traditionalism, they have a formalism, but they have no heart for God. What Isaiah was getting at and what Jesus is getting at is that there is a following of external rules, saying the right words and doing externally the right things that can be void of a true relationship with God. This is a perpetual danger for us. This was not just a danger for the Pharisees in the first century. This is a perpetual danger for us. There is something that is comfortable about ritual and rote and externalism and formalism. And, I actually believe that one of the reasons why the ritualism of Roman Catholicism is so appealing to people is because you can do it, you can go from A to Z, follow the pattern, do the liturgy, and then when you're done, you feel like you've done something, you feel like you've done something religious, you feel like you've complied with something that God's required, and then you can go your own way. That was exactly the situation that the Jews were in Isaiah's day, where they went through, they did all of their religious stuff. You see it in Isaiah chapter 1, you see it in Isaiah chapter 58. They actually went through all of their worship rituals, they sang their songs, they did this, they did that, they offered their sacrifices, and then they turned around and mistreated their employees. And they fasted and they prayed, and then they turned around and cheated their neighbors. What Jesus condemns here is having a form of godliness, but denying the reality and the power of it. This is what scares me to death about second generation Christians. Kids that are raised up in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe wholeheartedly in establishing godly habits as Christian families. Okay? But understand that there are tendencies that we have where we get comfortable in the ritual and we begin to think that we're okay just because we read our Bibles in family worship, we go to church on Sundays, we make sure that we write that check first thing to give to the church, we do all the right things. And here's the problem, is that oftentimes that can just be just the structure of life. And it can be empty. And all of your prayers before you eat, and all of your prayers in family worship, and all of your prayers during your prayer time sound exactly the same as they did yesterday, because we're just going through the motions. The Bible never, ever commends a religion that is mere ritual and going through the motions. The Bible says that that's actually deceitful to the heart and offensive to God. What God, you know, you'll hear certain people and especially from a Reformed perspective, and they'll mock this idea of minimizing the idea of liturgy and emphasizing the heart. And they want to emphasize liturgy and say that if you just focus on the heart, you slip into emotionalism and Gnosticism, and everything becomes so individualized and personalized, and God does care about the form of worship and all of that. Now, do we think that God does care about the form of worship? Well, the answer is of course, but what do you actually think God would prefer? People whose hearts are totally His, who don't have their T's crossed right and their I's dotted properly, or people that are theologically as accurate as can be, all of their T's are crossed perfectly, all of their I's are dotted perfectly, their liturgy is completely orthodox from beginning to end, and yet as they go through it, their hearts are dead. What do you think actually God prefers? I think God probably prefers the warm-hearted worship of ignorant Arminians than the stale, dead, formal, orthodox worship of a lot of Reformed churches. Jesus takes ethics out of the domain of the academy in the courtroom and places it more fully in the daily lives of His followers. What Jesus is concerned about is not that we have the doctrines of men down pat and have the lip service down. What Jesus is after, what our Heavenly Father is after, is that we are real on the inside. It is so easy to play and pretend. And you can play and pretend, and you can fool a lot of people. But here's the problem with playing and pretending. The one who matters most always knows. So verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, "Hear and understand." So it's kind of hard to know exactly what was happening here, but here's the way that I think it might have been. Here's Jesus, and the scribes and Pharisees are close. Now, remember, everywhere Jesus goes, there's a crowd. He doesn't have to actually put up a sign that says revival, point that way, so that people know they're supposed to go over there, right? They just flock to him. And so here the crowds are, and there's the Pharisees, and he's just excoriated them. And they probably look at each other and get out of here. Jesus calls the crowds in. He says, hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. Do you think the Pharisees heard that? Absolutely. Jesus actually states a very simple biblical principle which is in conflict with the tradition and the ethics of the Pharisees. He's already said, Matthew 12, 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, Jesus, by the way, in this one verse, he not only invalidates the tradition of the elders, he also rescinds the dietary laws. You know how we know that? Because in Mark's gospel, second part of verse 19 of chapter 7, when Mark records this statement, do you know what he says in parentheses? And thus he declared all foods clean. Okay. No longer is there a distinction between the clean and the unclean in terms of food. Now, do the disciples get this? Do they understand it at this point? And the answer is, they get the hand washing and they're kind of relieved because that was a pain. But they don't get the food thing. You know how we know they don't get the food thing? Because in Acts chapter 10, Peter is in a trance and he sees this sheet ark come down. And guess what? Guess what arks are filled with? They're filled with animals. Guess what kind of animals this sheet ark is filled with? All kinds of unclean animals. And then Peter hears the divine voice that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's response is what? No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean my whole life. So Peter didn't get this part yet. Took him a little time. But you know, that's the way this kind of stuff works, right? We're transitioning from old covenant to new covenant. There's a transition period, so they don't quite, Peter does not quite get this right here. He'll get it later. Now, the irony is, if you remember, we're going through the book of Acts, where was Peter staying when he actually had this vision? This cracks me up. What's that? Simon the Tanner. This guy didn't run tanning booths, okay? What did he do? He scraped the skin, the hide, off of animals. Do you realize that in the Mishnah, if a woman found out that her husband was a tanner, she could divorce him? All she needed to do was say, I'd like a meeting with the rabbis. I had smelled this really strange odor last night. I went out to the garage, and there he was. And he was peeling the hide off of an animal. And they'd say, okay, here's a certificate of divorce. And she'd go home, and she'd say, see ya. Okay, that's the way the Jews thought about tanners. Why? Because they were unclean. Why were they unclean? Because they were touching dead animals. Peter's staying in a house of a guy that does this, and then he has the audacity to say, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. You got to love Peter. Okay. So Peter doesn't quite get this, but that's okay. But Jesus will explain more later, all right? So notice really clearly what Jesus is saying. is echoed, going to be echoed loud and clear. No more division between. Remember what he says in that vision in Acts chapter 10. What God has declared clean, let no man declare unclean. And you know what he was talking about? He wasn't talking about primarily food at that point, although that is definitely covered. He's talking about the Gentiles. Guess what we're going to see in the very next passage? The healing of a Syrophoenician woman who was considered unclean. Scripture always weaves together. So, Jesus makes it really, really clear. Look at, you cannot be defiled by eating something. You can't be defiled by touching something. Because it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles. It's what proceeds out of the mouth. This is what defiles. This is what corrupts. This is what creates uncleanness. It's what comes out. Verse 12 cracks me up. Here are the disciples' concerns. Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? So the Pharisees had high status among the people. There's no doubt about it. But I don't really think Jesus cared about offending the Pharisees, did he? Take this with caution. But there are some people it's okay to offend. All right? Craig Keener says, Jesus is interested in speaking God's truth, not in winning influential allies. Right? Jesus did not say, well, you know what? My ministry could really expand. If I got these guys to endorse my ministry, then boy, I might get to speak at Promise Keepers, you know? That's Jesus didn't think like that. It was like, you know what? These guys are invalidating the word of God by their traditions, and I'm going to tell them, and I'm going to tell everybody else that respects them. Jesus has no problem stumbling the Pharisees because the Pharisees stumbled so many people. There's a guy, he's a reformed rapper. Now, he doesn't call himself a rapper. He calls himself a reformed lyricist. His name is Shai Lin. And actually, I got to preach at a conference that he was preaching at, too, and got to meet him. Very nice guy, wonderful guy. Training to be a pastor, quite a good preacher, and he just recently just did a new song called False Teachers. And the S is a dollar sign in false, and the teachers, the S in teachers is a dollar sign. And he gets down to the end, and he just starts going right through the list. Joel Osteen is a false teacher. Okay, Paula White's a false teacher. Benny Hinn's a false teacher. He just goes, he mentions people I've never even heard of. Okay? Now what's funny is, some of the people that he mentions have been deeply offended. And you know what? These health, wealth, and prosperity people are stumbling hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. And so to stumble them is not a problem. It's not a problem. Jesus says, after they said, you offended the Pharisees. Jesus said, verse 13, well, go get them and I'll apologize. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. You know where that comes from? It comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was commissioned in chapter 1 to plant, to pluck up and to plant, to build up and to tear down. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, in numerous places, Jeremiah's ministry is actually to pluck up plants which God did not plant. What is Jesus saying? Listen, these guys are in God's vineyard, but God did not plant them. If they get uprooted, good. They don't belong there. Then he says, leave them alone. Now, this is not leave them alone like, hey, stop picking on them. This is leave them alone in the sense of, hey, just let them go. This also, not only is every plant which my Father's not planted shall be uprooted, is that prophetic language, but leave them alone is also prophetic language. Ephraim is a half-baked cake. Leave her alone. That is, let her go her own way. If that's the way that she wants to go, let her go that way. Quit casting your pearls before swine. Quit giving what's holy unto the dogs. Let them alone. Don't waste your time with them. Why? Because they are blind guides that are leading the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both are going to fall into the pit. Again, not only is the uprooted plant prophetic imagery, but the blind leading the blind is also prophetic imagery. And how many times did actually Isaiah and Jeremiah both call the religious leaders of Israel blind? In fact, one of my favorite is in Isaiah, I think it's 59, where Isaiah calls them blind barking dogs. Let them alone. It is a waste of time. Boy, that sounds harsh. That sounds really harsh. But Jesus, and later Paul, were both intolerant of those who would undermine the Word of God and lead people astray. Read 2 Peter. Read Jude. There is no patience, there is no tolerance for false teachers in the New Testament at all. And so Jesus just says, they're blind guides. Let them alone. Let them go. And then Peter says, hey, can you explain this parable to us? Now, you know what's interesting? One commentator says, even the Pharisees understood Jesus' word enough to be put off. So here, it's kind of funny, isn't it? The Pharisees get it, and they get it, and they get ticked off. And Peter's like, hey, can you explain this to us? Jesus, of course, says, are you really still that dull? He uses a word, are you without understanding? Now, that's actually the nice way to put it. Are you still dull? I notice Peter doesn't answer, or at least Matthew didn't record Peter's answer. It's probably just because Peter shook his head, yes. Jesus says in verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes out of the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Jesus actually just is expanding on what he said, and he's making the point very clearly. Listen, let me give you a little physiology lesson. New English Translation. Don't you understand that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and then passes out into the sewer? Or, this is my favorite. Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the privy? If we had a British edition, it would be, is cast out into the water closet. Okay. Jesus uses a word that actually is best translated toilet or latrine. It's that simple. Jesus says, what actually is hard about this? Don't you understand? If you eat something, it goes through this digestive process, and then what you don't use is then eliminated, right? So it obviously can't be what goes into your mouth that somehow makes you unclean before God. Verse 18, it's the things that proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart. Those defile the man. And so Jesus is actually telling them, listen, this is the point I was making with the Pharisees. Now let me expand on it and explain it a little further to you. It is not what goes into the mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth. And here's the reason it makes you unclean when it comes out of the mouth. It's because it comes from your heart. What comes out of the heart then proceeds out of the mouth. And that's where the uncleanness is. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we stop to think about this, what Jesus is saying is the source of moral, spiritual corruption and pollution is not on the outside of us, it's on the inside of us. I have a fundamental problem in my human nature, and that is that my heart is an idol factory. And my heart is a cesspool. And everything that defiles me doesn't defile me because if it came from the outside in, it's because it came from the inside out. I mean, do we really think that before television and video games, people didn't have struggles with, and before R-rated movies, no one ever had any lust problems? Paul never wrote about all of the things that we think are so incredibly dangerous. And here's the problem. Parents, listen carefully. Here is the problem. We want to make sure that we do protect our children as we raise them, but we will do them a profound disservice if what we make them think is everything in the world is evil and I need to be protected from it. If we never communicate to them, it's your heart that's evil and you need to be saved from it, then we raise Pharisees who don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And they go through life thinking everybody else is icky and the world is bad and I'm good. Teach your kids that their fundamental problem is not video games or movies. Their fundamental problem is not the music they listen to. Their fundamental problem is their heart. And it may be their heart that makes them gravitate towards what movies they watch or what music they listen to. But the fundamental problem is the heart. You will not change your child's heart by taking away their iPod. Now, you might need to take it away, but it will not change their heart. So what comes out of the heart? Warm fuzzies for all of God's creatures. What comes out of the heart? Verse 19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Boy, we actually have already seen this in Matthew. Remember when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Matthew chapter 9 and there's the man with the withered hand? You remember what happens? They're all watching to see, is Jesus going to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus actually looks around and he's angry with them and he says, why are you reasoning evil in your hearts? What comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts about other people, evil thoughts about doing evil things, planning evil. How many times in the Psalms does it talk about the evil plan wickedness while they lie in their beds? It is Where does the evil that men do come from? It comes from their hearts. Evil thoughts. By the way, this indictment of our hearts ought to actually give us pause and make us realize that we are not infallible observers. Let alone infallible judges of the people around us. There are some people that, because of patterns and repetition, lose the benefit of the doubt, right? You're not going to give them the benefit of the doubt anymore because you've done this just too many times. But you know what comes up in our hearts? Unwarranted suspicions, accusations, thinking evil about other people. They do this because of that. You know what that's a reflection of? It may not be a reflection of the evil in them at all. It may be more of a reflection of the evil in us. Distrusting. Always being critical. If you have a critical spirit and you think everybody else is out to get you and everybody else is doing wrong, you know, the fact is that those evil thoughts probably just stem from the fact that you do wrong. And you can't dare think that anybody actually might be morally superior to you. Evil thoughts. Murders come from the heart. Of course, Jesus has already addressed this too, hasn't he? Sermon on the Mount. If we're angry with our brother, we're guilty of murder. This is a heart problem, murder, that's rooted in anger. Being so angry with somebody that you could kill them. Adulteries. Adulteries start in the heart. Adultery doesn't just happen. It percolates in the heart. That's why Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Where does adultery come from? It doesn't come from movies. It comes from the heart. Where does adultery come from? It doesn't come from the seductive secretary at the office place. It comes from the heart. Immoralities. This actually just expands out all sexual uncleanness. Where does it come from? It comes from the heart. See, this is the thing, is that we have to understand that sexual immorality is first and fundamentally a heart problem, not a sex problem. Thefts. Matthew will come back to that later. Where does theft come from? It comes from the heart. It comes from wanting that which doesn't belong to you. When a person steals something, it's a heart issue, not simply a property issue. Next, lying. That's the word, lying. When Jesus says false witness, that's just the Bible word for lying. Where does lying come from? It comes from the heart. Lying is actually rooted right here in the heart. What motivates lying? Well, all kinds of things could motivate lying. But all of those things come from where? From the heart. If I lie to get out of trouble, that comes from the heart. If I lie to put somebody else down to make myself look better, that comes from the heart. If I lie to cover my sins, that comes from the heart. And then blasphemies or slanders. One of the things in the New Testament is that the term that sometimes is translated blasphemy is also translated slander, and so it's sometimes difficult to know whether or not the word blasphemy is a reference to a God word blasphemy, as we think of it, or slander in terms of putting other people down, lying about other people and so forth, gossiping. And in this case, I think it's probably slander in the sense of gossip. Where's gossip come from? Gossip existed before telephones. Gossip comes from the heart. Now, Jesus has not given us an exhaustive list, has he? We could put it this way. He has barely scratched the surface. Here's the point. He does not have to list every single sin that comes from the heart. All he has to do is list a few representative sins to tell us what? That all of our problems, all of our sins, all of our uncleanness, all of our impurity comes from the heart. You know what that means? That means that the first person that I have to be committed to working on is me. And that means that when somebody sins against me, the first thing that I need to do is to make sure I work on me. Because if somebody sins against you and your heart is like this and their heart is like this, oh my goodness, what kind of combination and chemistry are we living with? Somebody sins against you and your heart's like this. You know what our first tendency is? Is to sin in return. If my heart is a cesspool and it's the source of all of my moral corruption, then I have to deal with my heart. Which means I have to ask myself hard questions. Why do I lie? Why do I get angry? Why am I a covetous person? Why am I discontent? We can't just look at the rotten apples on the tree and say, wow, you know, all we need to do is just cut those down and put up, you know, shiny new apples and everything will be okay. That misses the whole point. We have to say, what is it that's going on inside of my heart that drives me to be this kind of person? What is it that... Why is my heart a cauldron of lust? Why is my heart a den of thieves? Why is my heart a factory of lies? Why can't I not even open my mouth without a lie coming out? What is it inside of me that's going on? And here's the reality. Once you start to ask questions like that and you begin to pray and ask God, Lord, please show me. I want to understand this. I want these sins to be strangled and dead. You have to realize that there is no way for you just to then manipulate your own heart so that you no longer do these things. Healing and restoration and transformation of the heart is found only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Most of the time that God does a transforming work, it's not going to be just zapping us. If your heart's a cauldron of lust, don't expect God just to zap you, and then you go, wow, look at that, I'm all better. Dealing with heart issues is painful, and it's a long obedience in the same direction, and it's making a bunch of little decisions dependent and empowered by God's grace. Jesus then gives a summary statement. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile the man. Jesus obliterates our concepts of cleanness and uncleanness, of purity and impurity. The Pharisee in us wants us just to have the externals legislated to us. But Jesus' teaching will not allow us to ignore the heart. You know, not only do we find ourselves gravitating towards the ritual, empty ritualism of religion, but we also find ourselves gravitating towards the empty forms of legalism. Just tell me what to do and what not to do, and I'll do it. Following Jesus is actually not that simple. That's why certain Bible teachers are so popular, because they have little categories and little charts and little definitions and little flow charts, and you do this and this, and they've got all of their nice and neat little boxes. And here's the thing about following Jesus, is that the Christian life is never reduced to nice, neat little boxes. It's the bloody work of dealing with the heart. If that's the case, then I stop blaming culture. I stop blaming parents. My mother stopped breastfeeding me when I was 3 months old, and I've never gotten over it. Just own it. Quit blaming your parents. Quit blaming your older brother who terrorized you during your childhood. I'll make sure my sister gets a copy of this tape. Stop blaming the people around you. Stop blaming your boss. Stop blaming traffic. Stop blaming the stuff that's outside of you and just say, Lord, here's the problem right here. Help me. Help me. Let's pray. Father, we are virtually incurable blame shifters, but we pray that through your grace you would cure us. Give us the courage, Lord, to deal with our own hearts. And I pray for those, Lord, here tonight that are just drowning in the cesspool of their own heart and yet don't see it. I pray that you'd open their eyes and rescue them. And Lord, I pray that you would give us all that biblical perspective, that what defiles us is what comes out of the heart, out of the mouth. And may you give us the grace to watch over our hearts with all diligence. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.